To Romans chapter 8 for our Bible reading. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read together from verse 9 of the chapter. Let me welcome you along tonight. Many of our regular folk are not able to be here. I know there are other things on, and we're glad to see that you're here, and we trust that God will bless our time around His Word this evening before we get to our time of prayer. If I could ask the members of session who are here just to wait for a moment or two afterwards, we'd appreciate that tonight after this meeting. Romans chapter 8, we're going to read from verse 9 of the chapter. This was the chapter that Martin Luther thought was the central chapter in the Word of God. He believed this chapter should be memorized word by word by every believer. Tremendous statements here in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read from that 9th verse. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. But if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We'll finish there at verse 18. And we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. We were at this passage last Tuesday night, and we concentrated then especially on the thought of our adoption. And we mentioned briefly then the reference in verse 17 to the fact that we are now the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And it's that little phrase, joint heirs with Christ, that I want to come back to tonight before we get to our time of prayer. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. One of the great privileges, one of the great positions that we have as the children of God. And that's the theme that I want to consider this evening before our season of prayer. So let's put our Bibles open there. Let's just pause for a word of prayer together, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for thy word tonight. We bless thee, Lord, for thy grace toward us. We thank thee for saving us. We thank thee, our Father, that the child of God has the greatest reason in all the world to be the happiest person in all the world. For we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and we're marching home to Zion someday to see him face to face and to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And our Father, we pray tonight as we ponder these things that thou wilt come and encourage our hearts and strengthen us, Lord, in our faith. We pray we might grow in the knowledge of our Saviour. We might, Lord, have a deeper love for him, a deeper understanding of all that Christ has accomplished for us by his death on Calvary. And we pray, Lord, tonight that thou wilt help us then as we pray, that thou wilt pour out thy Spirit upon us. Teach us to pray tonight. And Lord, grant us as we ponder thy word to realize just what a privileged people we really are as the sons of God. Lord, put thy word into my mouth and fill me now with thy Spirit. I pray of thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Natural man, in his lost, sinful and godless condition, really cuts a very tragic figure. As a result of Adam's sin and the misery that followed that sin, the misery that came upon the entire human race, man's spiritual state is altogether dreadful. Sin has separated him from God. He is condemned in his unbelief. He faces an eternity without Christ, without hope, and therefore without mercy in that lake of fire that burneth forever and forever. Everything about natural man, sinful man, points to his depravity, his defilement, his destruction, and his eternal destruction. And it was with that kind of truth in mind that Paul spoke of sinners as children of disobedience, children of wrath, children of darkness. In fact, the language of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 leaves no room for discussion on this matter, because Christ spoke there of those who are of their father the devil. And tracing our background, tracing our spiritual past, takes us to the awful conclusion that prior to our conversion, we were the children of wrath, the children of disobedience, with those who had no relationship to God whatsoever. Robert Murray McShane had it right when he said, prior to his conversion, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I felt not my danger and knew not my load. And that pretty much sums up our spiritual state prior to our salvation. But that dreadful position of being cut off from God and strangers to his grace, that dreadful position was completely changed when we were regenerated by the Holy Ghost and thus adopted into God's family. As I mentioned last time, adoption is a legal matter. When the Bible speaks of our adoption into God's family, it's speaking of an act of God's grace, whereby we are received into the family of God. It's not the same as regeneration. It doesn't create a new nature within us. Rather, it confers upon those who have trusted Christ the rights and the privileges that flow from that regeneration. The Shorter Catechism has it right when it says adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And there's some very important matters there that we should just pause to note. Adoption is an act. It's not a process. It's completed at once. It's not something that we grow into. Rather, it's a finished act. We are in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, brought into the family of God. Adoption also is all of God's grace. When you read the story of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9, you can't help but being struck there with the fact that there was nothing in Mephibosheth to recommend him to David. Mephibosheth was from a household that was at war with David. He was a young man who was lame on his feet as a result of a fall. He was living in a barren, wasted, empty kind of place, and there was nothing to recommend him to David. And yet David called him from that barren place, and he treated him as one of his own sons. David acted there with Mephibosheth with tremendous grace. And as it was with that man, so it is with us. Our adoption into God's family is not something that we deserve, not something that we could earn or merit by ourselves. Our adoption is all of grace. We could add nothing to God, and God certainly owed us nothing, and yet he has adopted us because of his grace alone. And then there's something else that we ought to remember, and that is that adoption is conferred equally upon all believers. Just as there are no degrees in justification, there are no degrees of adoption. The youngest, weakest, poorest believer is as much a child of God and as much a member of God's family as the strongest saint. There is no difference. This matter of adoption is equal to every child of God. And then also adoption secures the greatest blessings for the Christian. For example, when we are adopted into God's family, God puts his name upon us. He becomes our father. We become his children. Not only that, we receive his spirit. We are enabled to pray. He pities us. Psalm 103, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. As God's children, we are provided for. We are protected. At times, God chastens us. Hebrews chapter 12. But not only that, as Romans 8 verse 17 underscores, as part of being adopted into God's family, we become the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now that little statement in Romans 8 verse 17 really is a massive phrase in Scripture. There are two parts to it. It says we are heirs of God. So what does that mean? What does that mean for us tonight? It means very simply this, that God Himself is the portion of His people. In Genesis chapter 15, you needn't turn to the passage, but in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham was coming back from his battle with Chedor or Omer and the other kings at that time when he had gone to rescue Lot and brought Lot back to Sodom, and Abraham was coming back, and Melchizedek met him, you remember, and it was a time of great turmoil in Abraham's life. And I suppose the thought was that those kings whom he had defeated in battle would come and regroup and fight against them again. And Abraham at that time had just turned down the spoils of war. He didn't want anything with Sodom stamped upon it. And he refused to take even a shoe latchet or a shoe thread from the king of Sodom. And as all of those things are in Abraham's mind, God comes to him and God makes this statement. He tells Abraham to fear not. And then he says this, I am thy exceeding great reward. Not merely that God would give him a reward, or that God would bless him with some kind of reward that God could give to him, but rather that God Himself would be Abraham's reward. In Psalm 16 verse 5, the word is this, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. And believer, when we are saved, we inherit the Lord. Our adoption means that God is our Father. He is our inheritance. Octavius Winslow, speaking of believers, said, not only are they put in possession of all that God has, a boundless wealth, but they are in present possession of all that God is, an infinite person. Now what a contrast we have here with those who are unsaved. An unsaved person may have the things of this world. He may have all the wealth, he may have all the fame, he may have all the possessions he can gather in this world. The unconverted has the things of this world. But the believer has God who created the world. We are the heirs of God. But following on from that, as verse 17 indicates, we are also joint heirs with Christ. Now that does not mean that we share in Christ's unique sonship. Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ occupies a very unique relationship as the second person of the Trinity. And we can have no part in that. That's a very unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son, the eternal sonship of Christ. But we are joint heirs with Christ as the children of God, as sons of God, as daughters of God, to use that phrase. We are joint heirs with Christ in relation to all the privileges and all the hopes and all the blessings that relate to His kingdom. And if the fact that we are the heirs of God is a momentous statement, then this also is a massive theme, to be joint heirs with Christ. Now that's one of the great results of our adoption. When we're adopted into God's family, with all the privileges that flow to us from that, this one stands preeminent among them. We are now joint heirs with Christ. Now what does that phrase suggest? Well, that's what I want to look at tonight. What Romans 8 verse 17 is really saying to us as the people of God. The first thing I want you to notice, that it underscores and indicates that the believer is in a personal union with Jesus Christ. The modern idea of salvation usually involves little more than a nominal interest in Christ and a superficial commitment to Christ. Christianity down through the years has been reduced to a kind of statement such as turning over a new leaf, making some kind of commitment, becoming religious, becoming good living. And that kind of language has become so popular that it has affected so many people that a description like that has become accepted as a definition of what really happens at salvation. That's what people imagine being a Christian is all about. And really all it is an attitude towards Christ and little more. But we know tonight that salvation is not just an attitude concerning Christ. True salvation involves a real union with the Savior. When the Spirit of God effectually works in a heart, a glorious transformation takes place, which results in that sinner being united to the Savior. The Shorter Catechism speaks of it this way: the Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. I want you to notice that. We are united to Christ. And that theme is very clearly indicated here in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 1 of the chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It speaks there of those who are in Christ. Then look at verse 10. It says, if Christ be in you. So on one hand, the believer is in Christ. On the other hand, Christ is in the believer. And that truth is emphasized here again in verse 17 when it speaks of the child of God, the one who has been adopted as a joint heir with Christ. That phrase, joint heir, means together. It simply means with. In other words, we are together with Christ. We are in union with the Lord Jesus. Now that does not simply mean that Christ is our constant companion, although that's true, he is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. It doesn't only mean that Christ is always with us, and he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It doesn't mean that we are attached to Christ as if we've been stuck on to Christ or Christ has been stuck on to us. It means much more than that. It means that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. One commentator has said, union with Christ may be defined as that intimate, vital and spiritual union between Christ and his people in virtue of which he is the source of their life and strength, of their blessedness and salvation. In other words, believer, all that we are, all that we have, all that we ever hope to have and experience rests on this union with Jesus Christ. That's what true salvation really is. To be united to the Savior, to be joint with Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ is a personal union. When God saves a soul, that individual soul is brought into Christ. You remember when Adam was in the garden and Eve was brought to him? Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And the Bible speaks of them becoming one flesh. They were joined together, united personally. And that picture of the marriage bond is used in Ephesians chapter 5 to describe the union between Christ and his people. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul uses the very language that is used in Genesis when he says, we are members of his body. Speaking of Christ, we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. And believer tonight, your union with Christ and my union with Christ, that comes about because of our salvation in Christ is a personal one. Christ is yours. Christ is mine. And you are Christ and I am Christ's. Is it not some vague, generalized matter? This comes right down to our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You are personally in union with Him. And He is in union with you. That's a tremendous thing. It's a personal union. It's also a spiritual union. It has been affected by the Holy Ghost. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul emphasizes this thought as he again speaks of the church, and he speaks of it as a building fitly framed together. Ephesians 2 verse 20. He speaks in verse 19, "For now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Notice what he's speaking. He's speaking of Christ here as the chief cornerstone, and believers being built on Christ, joined to Christ. Christ as the foundation. And he says in verse 21, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And you'll notice there that our salvation involves, and we mentioned this the last time, it involves the entire Trinity. God the Father has appointed our salvation. God the Son has accomplished our salvation. And God the Holy Spirit has applied our salvation. So Christ emphasized to Nicodemus when he said, "You must be born again. You must be born from above, born of the Spirit." And we have been born again of the Spirit of God. And what the Spirit does, He does perfectly. Therefore, this union that we have with Jesus Christ when we're saved is a spiritual union brought about by the power and the work of the Spirit of God. And it's a perfect union. Not only is it personal and spiritual, it's a vital union. All that we need for our Christian lives is ours through this union with Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, we have no spiritual life. Apart from Christ, we have no spiritual strength. Apart from Christ, we have no access to God. Apart from Christ, we cannot serve properly. Apart from Christ, we cannot obey properly. This union we have with the Lord Jesus Christ is a vital union. Without Him, we can do nothing. Believer, all the strength we have, all the grace we enjoy, all the life that we possess it because of Jesus Christ. We are joined to Him. It's an eternal union also. It's unbreakable. What God joins together spiritually, no man can put asunder. We are His now, tonight, in union with Him. And we will be in union with Christ forever. Now, why is that so important? Why does Paul, in this book of Romans, and right throughout his letters in the New Testament, so often emphasize our union with the Savior? Because it lies at the very heart of our salvation. This really underscores our security. If we are in union with Christ, then we will be with Christ, because where He is, there we must be also, by virtue of our union with Him. Salvation does not mean a mere head knowledge of Christ. It does not merely mean good feelings about Christ. It's not some sentimental view of Christ, or some flimsy, shaky, poor, weak apprehension of Christ, or uncertain hold of Christ. It means we are in union with Christ. Therefore, all the merit and all the worth of Jesus Christ becomes the shared experience and possession of every Christian. Just repeat that. All the merit, all the worth of Jesus Christ. And remember, the fullness of God dwells in him. And all that fullness, all that merit, all that worth becomes the shared experience and possession of every Christian. And that leads me to note, secondly, that our union with Christ leads us to possess and experience all things with him. Look at verse 17. If children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now the word heir there simply means an inheritor or a possessor. And when it's used in this phrase in verse 17, it's obviously indicating that the true believer, the one in union with Christ, the child of God, the son of God, possesses all things with Christ. One commentator, one preacher said, our union to the Lord Jesus brings us into the possession of vast and untold blessings. We are joint heirs with Christ. We know what that means in a human material kind of way. If you were notified in the morning that you were the joint heir of someone's estate, you would know immediately what that meant. That estate is yours along with someone else. That you are joint heirs of what has been left, of that inheritance, of that possession. But so it is with Jesus Christ. His blessings become ours. That's not the only place in Scripture you find this kind of thing. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. And it's good sometimes just to read the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 1. They just really burst forth with blessings and with statements regarding these things. If you look at verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In whom we also have obtained an inheritance. Colossians 3 and verse 24 takes up a similar theme. When you have these words, knowing that of the Lord, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Of him, of the Lord, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. What does it mean? We are joint heirs with Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 takes up the same theme again. In those words, when Paul, writing to these believers, makes mention of them, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called, listen to this, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And when he speaks there of those who are called, he's speaking of those who are effectually called by the Spirit. And we've already noted that those who are effectually called by the Spirit are united to Jesus Christ. And by virtue of their union, they receive this eternal inheritance. We possess nothing, Christian. We receive nothing. We can expect nothing but through Jesus Christ. Because we are joint heirs with him. There are two parts to our joint heirship with Christ. As joint heirs with Christ, we suffer with him. Maybe a strange place to start, but note the context of verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul writes these words as a sufferer. He suffered trials. He suffered temptations. He suffered disappointment. He suffered slanders. He suffered persecution. He was tried. And yet in the midst of all those trials, in the midst of all of those difficulties, Paul faces those times of tribulation in an exemplary way. He counted them as nothing. Literally, he embraced them. Literally, he endured them. And he embraced the trials that God sent to him. In Romans chapter 5, he actually speaks of glorying in his tribulation. Why does Paul say that? How can this man, in the depths of trouble and in the center of affliction, how can he say he glories in tribulation? For this simple reason, because Paul understood that his union with Jesus Christ involved him suffering with Christ. Isn't that what he meant in Philippians 3 and verse 10? The verse we love to quote in prayer, when Paul says that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, as a joint heir with Christ, Paul realized he would be called upon to suffer with him. Christ suffered. He suffered at the hands of wicked and angry men. He suffered in his earthly ministry. He suffered as he served his heavenly Father. He suffered as he went about doing good. He suffered the physical trials, the physical wearinesses that are common to men. Christ suffered. It's not by accident that Isaiah describes him as the man of sorrows, the one acquainted with grief. This was Christ's lot on earth. Our Savior was hated. Our Savior was slandered and scorned and crucified. And since, believer, we are joint heirs with Christ, we will suffer also. See, as Spurgeon said, Christ's cross is entailed on all heirs of God. Did you ever think of it this way? And I confess, until I began to ponder this theme, I had never thought of it this way. Do you ever think that we are joint heirs with the man of sorrows? We are joint heirs with the one acquainted with grief. I quoted Octavius Winslow, I quote him again. He said, we cannot assert any valid claim to a union with Christ and plead exemption from trial. We are in union with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. And Paul says in verse 17, if so be that we suffer with him, we will suffer. You know, the amazing thing is this. When Christ suffered, he suffered alone. He suffered the agony of Gethsemane. He suffered the agony of Golgotha alone. But when we suffer with him. In all our afflictions, Christ is afflicted. In all our sorrows, Christ has a part. He knows every heartache. He knows every pain. He knows every trouble. It's why the psalmist could pray, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. And because we are joint heirs with Christ, and we suffer with him, believer, remember this, when you're in the midst of trial, and you're in the midst of sorrow, and bereavement has come and your heart is broken, or sickness has come and you're in despair, remember this, that you're not alone. and when all around your soul gives way, remember that Christ is all your hope and stay, because we are joint heirs with him. And as he suffered, we suffer. But we suffer with him. Not only is there thought here of the fact that as joint heirs we suffer with Christ, but as joint heirs with Christ we will be glorified with him. Look at verse 17 again. He says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together," or glorified with him. The two thoughts are here: suffering with Christ, then being glorified with Christ. It's quite amazing how often those two themes come together in reference to the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, when those two disciples were on the road to Emmaus, you find that the Lord Jesus Christ himself drew near and went with them as they talked together. It's quite an amazing passage. Something struck me the other day as I was thinking of that scene with those two disciples. We discover that in verse 14 they talk together of all those things which happened. There they are leaving Jerusalem. This is just an aside here. They were leaving Jerusalem, going to Emmaus. They're talking of all the things that happened. They're talking about Calvary. They're talking about the reports of Christ's resurrection. But they're sad. They're sad as they're talking. And then the Lord Jesus Christ himself draws near. And he takes up the same theme. And as we discover in the chapter, he begins to show them from verse 27, beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And Christ begins to talk about himself. These two disciples had been talking about the Savior, but they were sad. Now Christ himself comes and he talks about himself. And look at verse 32. They said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" I never noticed something before. Maybe others have, and undoubtedly someone will have seen this before. I never noticed this before. Although they were talking about the Savior at the start of the chapter, their heart was not burning within them. Their heart only burned within them when Christ met with them. You know, it's possible for us to be talking about the things of God. It's possible for us to be in a meeting like this and not know our hearts to burn within us. That's why we need to pray constantly that the Lord himself would come and speak to us. It was Christ's presence that made the difference that day. Although they were talking about the right things, although they were discussing and talking over all that had happened, it was only when the Lord himself came that their heart burned within them. And notice what Christ spoke to them about. Verse 26. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Two things. He spoke about his sufferings and he spoke about his glory. And as believers in Christ, these two disciples were joint heirs of his sufferings and of his glory. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter deals with the very same thing. He talks there about feeding the flock of God. He says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and the witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." The two themes come together again. The sufferings of Christ, the glory that shall appear. And those are the two themes that are mentioned in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Christ has suffered. But tonight Christ is in glory. He has inherited, he has earned his place there. He has kept the law, he has paid the price of our redemption. He has been well pleasing unto his Father. And it's his right, he has gone into his glory. and we are joint heirs with them. And believer, because we are joint heirs with Christ, and we suffer with him, but because we are also joint heirs with Christ in this matter of his glory, we shall be glorified with him. We will be there also. We will be in heaven because we are joint heirs with Christ. Do you ever know that's what Christ prays for? Do you ever realize that Christ prays for his people that they would be with him? John 17, verse 24, in that great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have these words: Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Christ prays that his people would be with him, that they might see his glory. We ought to view the death of our saved loved ones in that way. We ought to view our own death in that way. That this is what Christ has prayed for. That as joint heirs with him, we would be with him and we would see his glory. And believer, because we are his joint heirs, we will be with him in glory. The position that Christ occupies in heaven, we shall also occupy. We shall be with him. Now, there's tremendous security in all of this. There's tremendous assurance for the Christian. Sometimes the believer lacks assurance. The devil comes and he blinds our minds. He confuses us. He causes us to be in a smoke and in a fog about these things. And only if we could understand this little phrase. And quite honestly, when I come to it, and I'll admit this, it's so vast a theme that I can't reach the bottom of it. What it is to be a joint heir of Christ. But I know this, because we are joint heirs with Christ, we shall be with him in heaven. Christ would need to feel for our hope of heaven to feel. And that's impossible. Believer, there is tremendous assurance for us here. Our entire Christian experience is wrapped up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's the truth of this passage. Our entire Christian experience is wrapped up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we will be in heaven because of him. We possess, and we're brought in to possess, the possessions that Christ has inherited and Christ has purchased. What a blessing. The last thing, and time is gone, the last thing I want you to see is that as joint heirs with Christ, every believer has splendid yet solemn responsibilities. This is no mean position, Christian, to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We were once in Adam. Now we are in Christ. We were once lost and undone and helpless sinners. We are now saved and secure. We were once strangers to grace and strangers to God. Now we are members of God's family, part of Christ's body, and we have an inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. How should that affect our lives? How should that impact on us tonight as we pray? Well, let me say, first of all, we ought to treasure this position. Christian's a precious thing to be an heir of God. A precious thing to be a joint heir of Jesus Christ. The world thinks much of inheritance. thinks much of being left something in the will of some person, and yet we have something of far greater worth when we are joint heirs of Jesus Christ. All the money in the world, if you could possess it, all the money in the world is nothing in comparison to being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Let's treasure this. Let's rejoice in this. Let's be glad in this. Let's testify of it also. Let's not be ashamed of our elder brother. Let's not be ashamed of Christ. We ought to tell others of a glorious Savior and of all the blessings that are ours in Him, the glorious prospect we have because of Him, of the glorious future we will share with Him. We ought to testify of a precious Savior. We ought to treasure this. We ought to testify of this. We ought to triumph in this. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he brings that first letter almost to an end, and he seeks to encourage those believers to be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of God, knowing that their labour is not in vain in the Lord. And he has just told them about Christ's resurrection. He has just told them of the fact that death has no sting, the grave has no victory. Why? Because they were going home to be with Christ. They were in union with Christ, and Christ had gained the victory. Therefore he tells them, always abound in God's work. Your labour is not in vain. Therefore we ought to live in the triumph of this. When the devil comes to accuse, as he will, comes to condemn, as he does, and believe it, the devil comes to hammer you into the ground because of your weak faith, because of your past sin, because perhaps of the coldness in your heart at times, and the devil comes and he fires all his darts at you to try and pull you down. What's the answer to that? How can you triumph over that kind of accusation? You do so by remembering Christ. And Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And all the accusations, all the slander, all the temptations, all the sins that the devil fires against you are answered in those three words. It is Christ who died, Christ who rose, Christ who's at his Father's strand, Christ who prays. And thank God, I'm a joint heir with him. And Satan, therefore, every accusation falls because of Christ. We live, at least we ought to live, in the triumph of these things, joint heirs with Christ. I pray tonight that those little thoughts will be a means of encouraging our hearts, and that God will help us, even in our own private times of devotion, just to meditate on that, please. Joint heirs with Christ. Oh, that we knew him better. Oh, that I knew him better. And oh, that I knew more and more of what I have in Christ. That's why so often we're weak in the faith. That's why often we get discouraged and cast down. Because we lose sight of Christ. And oh, that God would touch our hearts tonight and help us to see him. May God cause our heart to burn within us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.